Welcome to The Deep Dive.
Great to be here.
Today, we are really getting into a powerful section of the source material you've shared with us. We're looking at the concluding thoughts, specifically the ethics section, which covers pages roughly 603 to 647.
That's right. This part really brings together a lot of threads on faith, ethics, and how the believer understands their own identity.
Yeah, and it presents some, let's say, challenging and maybe even counterintuitive ideas, especially for some listeners.
Definitely. It's diving deep into what it means to live out this faith practically.
Our mission here is to unpack these ideas. We'll look closely at the chapters, the source labels, the Word of Faith Confession, What is an Evil Report, Faith to Move Mountains, then You Already Got It, The Staff of God, and finishing with Do Not Limit God.
These chapters build on each other to present a very specific picture of the believer's life, power, and responsibility.
So what does the source say it actually looks like to live by faith, to use God's power, and really grasp your identity in Christ according to these final chapters? Let's dive in.
Okay, so the foundation where the source really starts in this section is with faith itself. But it's quite specific about how it defines faith initially.
How so?
It presents faith, first and foremost, as a kind of mental assent. It's about intellectually agreeing with God's word, with his promises.
So less about a feeling, more about a conscious decision, mm-hmm. like choosing to believe the truth God has revealed.
Exactly. It's framed as an intellectual understanding and agreement with divine truth. Seeing what God says in Scripture as reliable, as more real than, say, your circumstances or feelings, and choosing to align your thinking with that.
And the go-to example for this is Abraham.
Right away. Abraham is consistently held up as the father of faith, not just because he vaguely believed in God, but because he believed the specific things God told him.
Even when they seemed impossible.
Especially when they seemed impossible by any human measure. He took God at his word, and that's presented as the template.
Okay, so Abraham sets the pattern. And from that, the source develops this idea called the Word of Faith Confession,
mm-hmm.
or WOFC.
Yes, the WOFC. And it's tied directly back to Abraham, specifically referencing passages like Psalm 116.10 and 2 Corinthians 4.33. That idea of, I believed and therefore I spoke.
Belief leading directly to speaking it out.
Crucially, yes. It's not just internal agreement, it's giving voice to that agreement. The confession flows from the conviction.
Now, the source is very specific about what Abraham's foundational confession was actually about. It makes a point that it wasn't, you know, primarily confessing sins.
That's a really important distinction the text makes. Often we hear confession and think of admitting wrongdoing. But the source points out that Abraham's core faith, the thing he believed God for and likely spoke about, was centered on God's promises to him.
Promises like?
Promises to make him great, prosperous, fruitful, the father of many nations. Even the promise of Isaac, which required essentially healing for Sarah's body and his own, is part of this original blessing package.
So his confession was about God's goodness, his favor, healing, abundance, influence, that kind of thing.
Precisely. And the source then makes a bold claim. It argues that this type of faith confession, affirming God's goodness, favor, healing, prosperity, even potential fame or impact based on his promise, is actually the foundational pattern for all faith confessions for believers who follow in Abraham's steps.
Wow. Okay. So confessing God's positive promises for your life is the starting point, the bedrock.
That's the core argument presented. God's initial covenant with Abraham was loaded with blessing and favor, and the fundamental act of faith is believing that promise and confessing its reality.
Which then raises the question, well, where does Jesus' death for our sins fit in? Because for most Christians, the atonement is absolutely central.
Right, and the source doesn't ignore that. It addresses it head on. It presents the finished work of Jesus on the cross, his atonement for sin, not as something that replaces that original Abrahamic blessing, but as the necessary addition. It's framed as the crucial mechanism, the legal ground that God established to guarantee that this original blessing, the goodness, the favor, the miracles, the power, could actually flow by grace to all of Abraham's spiritual children, those who come to God through faith in Christ.
So the atonement makes the inheritance accessible. Forgiveness of sins is vital, but it's the doorway into receiving the full package of blessing promised to Abraham.
That's exactly how the source positions it. The reconciliation through Christ unlocks the door to the inheritance, which includes all these aspects of blessing and favor.
So if you're a true child of Abraham through faith in Jesus, the source expects you to naturally share Abraham's kind of confession.
Yes. The text concludes this part by stating that genuine children of Abraham will inevitably share his word of faith confession. They will believe, confess, and actively receive God's goodness, favor, healing, and miracles.
And crucially, it's not earned.
Not at all. It's emphasized that this is based entirely on God's finished work in Christ and his unbreakable promise. It's freely given. Your confession isn't trying to twist God's arm. It's an act of agreement, saying yes to the reality he has already established for you in Christ and vocalizing that agreement.
It's like activating what's already yours by declaring it.
That's a good way to put it, declaring the reality God has created for you.
Okay, that's a very distinct take on faith and confession.
Yeah.
It sets the stage for how you then deal with, well, reality, mm-hmm. especially challenging reality. Which brings us to the next chapter. What is an evil report?
Right. And this uses that classic story of the 12 spies going into Canaan, a very powerful illustration.
10 came back terrified, right? Giants, fortified cities.
Exactly. They saw the obstacles, the human impossibility, and their report basically said, we can't do it. We're like grasshoppers. And the source specifically calls that an evil report.
And it defines evil report quite specifically. It's not just like bad news.
No, it's much deeper than that in this context. An evil report, according to the source, is any report, any perspective, any information that's based solely on human senses, human reasoning, fear, observation, and it contradicts a direct promise or command God has already given.
So God promised them the land. That was his word. The giants and walls were what their eyes saw. The evil report sided with the eyes over God's word.
Precisely. It elevated the observable, humanly impossible situation above the divine promise. It was rooted in unbelief.
But then you have Joshua and Caleb.
Yes. The contrast is stark. They saw the exact same giants, the exact same cities, the exact same armies. No difference in the objective facts they observed.
But their report was completely different. Let's go up at once. We can definitely do this.
And the source highlights their incredible statement about these obstacles. They didn't just say, God will help us overcome them. They said the inhabitants of the land, the giants, the difficulties were bread for them.
Bread, like food.
Exactly. The text really unpacks this. It argues that from a faith perspective, the things that look humanly impossible, the challenges that seem insurmountable, are actually intended to be food. They are opportunities for the believer to grow stronger in faith, to be nourished as they overcome them by God's power working through their obedience.
Wow. That reframes difficulty completely. It's not just something to endure. It's fuel for growth. Consumable.
That's precisely the perspective the source advocates. Seeing the impossible as bread is presented as the critical dividing line. It separates the mindset of unbelieving Israel, who died in the wilderness because they believed the evil report, from the faith of Joshua and Caleb, who inherited the promise. How you respond to a humanly impossible situation linked to God's command reveals everything about your faith, according to this text.
And the source is pretty blunt about the alternative reaction fear, focusing on the obstacles, backing away.
It calls it rebellion and disobedience, straight up. The text argues that God expects believers to be so convinced of his love, his faithfulness, his power, and his promises, that when faced with a command that looks utterly impossible from a human standpoint, the response should be fearless forward movement. You don't see a roadblock, you see lunch. You see an opportunity for God's power to be demonstrated through your faith-filled obedience.
So it's about acting on the promise, not the apparent problem.
Yes. Acting on God's word over your assessment of the situation.
Okay, so faith is agreement, confession follows, and challenges become food. How does this translate into actually, you know, doing things, unleashing God's power? The next chapters get into faith to move mountains and the staff of God. I imagine the source anticipates some raised eyebrows here.
Oh, absolutely. It jumps right in by addressing a common criticism. People often hear faith to move mountains and worry it sounds like believers trying to boss God around, telling him what to do, instead of submitting to his sovereign will.
Right, then it sounds arrogant or presumptuous.
Exactly. But the source counters this directly and forcefully. It argues, wait a minute, Jesus commanded believers to have this kind of mountain-moving faith. He told them they would do the works he did and even greater works. And according to the source's interpretation, Jesus linked true discipleship to having a track record of answered prayer, a stack of answered prayers.
So obeying the command is submitting to God's will.
That's the core of the counterargument. When you act in faith to move a mountain, heal the sick, or overcome an obstacle, you are not imposing your will on God. You are obeying his explicit command and fulfilling his stated desire for his kingdom to advance and his power to be demonstrated through his people. The criticism from this viewpoint fundamentally misunderstands the dynamic. It's obedience, not presumption.
That flips the script. Operating in power becomes an act of submission to a command.
Precisely. And the source develops this further with a concept that might sound startling at first. It talks about how God greatly and incredibly glorifies man in the gospel.
Glorifies man. How does that work without bordering on, like, making man divine?
The source is careful to say this isn't pantheism. Man doesn't become God. But it insists that God bestows a distinct glory upon redeemed humanity in Christ. The logic presented is that for man to have glory to give back to God through his actions and life, God must first impart glory to man. He elevates, empowers, and dignifies the believer in Christ, enabling them to act in ways that then reflect glory back to the source.
So God initiates by glorifying the believer, which enables the believer to act gloriously, returning glory to God.
That's the proposed order. And central to this empowerment is that powerful statement Jesus makes, often quoted but maybe not fully absorbed, from John 14.12.
Whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do.
Yes, and the source juxtaposes this with how readily people quote, "Nothing is impossible for God." It points out that Jesus essentially said, "Nothing will be impossible for you." The text emphasizes that Jesus is, in a sense, betting on you, not on your natural ability, but on the reality of your new identity in him. This identity is what empowers you to command mountains, demons, sickness, circumstances. Mm. You have to believe in this God-given identity to effectively wield the authority that comes with Jesus's name.
It's not just a tool you pick up, it's tied to who you fundamentally are now in Christ.
Exactly. Your new creation status qualifies you. And this flows straight into the next concept. The staff of God.
Like Moses' staff.
Precisely that kind of idea. It symbolizes God entrusting his actual power and authority into the hands of his people. The source lists examples. Moses parting the sea, bringing water from the rock. Joshua leading Israel into Canaan with implied power like at Jericho's walls. Prophets multiplying food. Samson's supernatural strength. Even Peter's shadow apparently carrying healing power in Acts.
Okay. Clear examples of God's power working through individuals. But the source extends this beyond just special historical figures, right, to all believers.
Absolutely. That's the critical point. It links this directly to Jesus post-resurrection. Before ascending, he told the disciples to wait in Jerusalem. Why? To be baptized in the Holy Spirit and receive power dunamis. The source argues this is the same kind of power Jesus himself operated in.
So the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost wasn't just for comfort or guidance, but primarily for power.
Power for witness, power for works. The source uses the analogy of Elijah's mantle passing to Elisha. When Jesus ascended, it argues, he effectively passed his mantle of power and authority to the entire body of believers who'd be baptized in the same Spirit. They are equipped to continue the works of the Father that Jesus began, excluding, of course, the unique work of redemption.
And the greater works part, how does that fit?
The text clarifies it's not that any individual believer is greater than Jesus was during his earthly ministry. That would be absurd. Rather, it's because Jesus is now exalted at the Father's right hand, directing a global operation. He empowers his entire body across the earth through the Spirit to do his works on a potentially vaster scale as the kingdom expands. So, the greater refers to the collective scope and scale, not individual status.
And this power and authority, it's for every believer who wants to see the kingdom grow.
That's the assertion. It's for all believers who love Jesus and are committed to his purposes, and practically this involves exercising the authority to loose and bind.
What does that mean in this context, binding and loosing? What?
According to the source, it means having the authority to affect reality, to bind hindering forces like demonic powers or sickness, and to loose blessings, provision, or freedom. The text portrays it as God explicitly delegating the task of kingdom expansion to believers on earth. He's giving them his authority, his lightning bolt, so to speak, empowering them to speak to situations and expect reality to conform to God's will as revealed in his word.
It sounds like being deputized almost, given the king's authority to act on his behalf.
That's a very good analogy for how the source presents it, like soldiers commanded to take territory, equipped with the king's weapons and authority.
And this has huge implications for how the source views healing. You mentioned it's seen as a battlefield issue.
Yes. This is a point where the source offers a very distinct emphasis. It acknowledges sickness entered through the Adamic curse, and that Jesus' atonement reversed the curse for believers, bringing them under Abraham's blessing, which includes health and healing. But it puts particular weight on Acts 10.38,
which says
that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil.
Oppressed by the devil. So the source interprets that to mean that the devil or demonic forces are the primary agents or ministers of sickness in many, if not most, cases.
That's the strong implication the source draws. Even if the curse created the general vulnerability, the text suggests the active application of sickness is often demonic oppression.
And if sickness is seen largely as demonic oppression,
then healing becomes warfare. It's framed less as a gentle ministry of comfort, though compassion is involved, and more as a soldier's duty, part of the command to enforce the victory Christ won.
A soldier's duty to heal. That's intense.
It is. The source presents healing as an assignment given by the commander-in-chief. Believers are commanded to use the authority of Jesus' name to cast out the oppressing forces causing the sickness, to dismantle the works of the enemy, and establish God's kingdom rule in that person's body and life. It's not presented as optional, even for those who might have a theology that embraces suffering. It's about actively taking ground from the enemy.
Confronting sickness as an invasion to be repelled.
Exactly. Using the authority given through your identity in Christ to enforce the kingdom's reality.
Wow. Okay, that emphasis on identity and inherent authority leads perfectly into the next big idea, captured in the chapter title. You already got it.
Yes, this is a crucial shift. It moves the focus from asking for power or provision to recognizing and using what the believer supposedly already possesses in Christ.
So less begging, more activating.
That's the core idea. The source contrasts what it calls immature faith, which is constantly petitioning God for things he's already provided in Christ, with mature faith, which understands the inheritance and applies it.
And what exactly is this it that you've already got? It all comes back to the new identity in Christ,
right?
Received at the new birth.
Fundamentally, yes. The new birth is portrayed as a radical, instantaneous event. You become a new creation. The source describes this as receiving God's own nature and, critically, the mind of Christ.
The mind of Christ. How does the source unpack that?
It uses an interesting analogy describing the human mind as a system of propositions, our network of beliefs about how reality works. It argues that at the new birth, this entire system is fundamentally recreated, rewired to align with God's perspective, God's truth. Now, the full outworking of that takes time as you renew your mind to understand it, but the capacity, the new hardware and software, if you will, is installed instantly.
So it's a change in your very being, your capacity for truth, not just a change in legal standing.
Exactly. And this new creation is inherently valuable and perfect in Christ. It's not based on your performance. And according to the source, this new identity comes fully equipped. It includes righteousness, sanctification, power, authority, provision. These aren't future goals. They are present realities inherent in the new creation package.
You mentioned sanctification there. The source presents that too as something you've already got, not something you're striving endlessly for.
That's correct. It frames sanctification, like righteousness, as part of the finished work of Christ received by faith. It points to 1 Corinthians 1.30, where Paul says, Jesus became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption.
So Jesus is our sanctification.
Yes. The argument is that our focus for living a holy life should be primarily on Christ's finished work and God's promise to sanctify us because of Jesus, rather than solely on our own willpower and struggle against sin, as if we have to achieve holiness ourselves to please God. It's trusting his work in us.
So again, it's receiving and walking in a status conferred by Christ, not earning it.
Precisely. It's all part of this you already got it paradigm, which, as I mentioned, the source contrasts with immature faith.
Which is defined as?
Essentially, asking God for things he says you already have because of who you are in Christ. Operating from a sense of lack, deficiency, or separation, instead of from the reality of your union with Christ and the inheritance that comes with it. Mature faith understands the finished work and the new identity and acts accordingly. It uses the authority, applies the provision, walks in the righteousness and sanctification already given.
So the power, the authority, the healing, they are present tense realities, part of the believer's standard equipment, waiting to be activated by faith.
That's the core message of this section. They are yours now, not something you have to wait for or beg for or qualify for through extra holiness. You use them because they are part of who you now are in Christ. Faith is the hand that takes hold of these realities and puts them into operation. You are already strong in the Lord because his strength resides in you via the Spirit.
The source gives some pretty concrete, almost startling examples of what this looks like in action, doesn't it? Presented as the normal response.
It does. And they're presented not as extraordinary once-in-a-lifetime events, but as the kind of first impulse response expected from someone who truly understands their identity.
Like what?
Okay, examples include seeing sickness and instead of just praying about it, directly commanding it to leave in Jesus' name based on your authority, encountering demonic influence and commanding it to flee, facing material lack, and instead of just praying for help, operating in faith for multiplication, referencing Jesus telling the disciples you feed them, which led to abundance, feeling stressed or confused, and immediately praying in the spirit, or tongues, for supernatural joy and clear guidance, needing finances and finding miraculous provision. The source uses the biblical fish mouth coin example, and yes, adds a more modern striking anecdote about someone finding a gold ounce delivered by a toad.
Okay, the toad one is definitely memorable. It certainly underscores the point about unconventional provision.
It's used to illustrate the point that when you operate from this identity and authority, provision can come in ways that defy natural explanation. And then there's the classic mountain facing a huge obstacle and speaking directly to it to be removed and passed into the sea, as Jesus instructed.
And the source makes a really strong claim about these kinds of actions.
A very strong claim. It asserts that if this kind of authoritative action, commanding the situation based on your identity and God's promise, is not your first instinctive response to these challenges, it's an indicator that you are still immature in grasping and walking in who you truly are in Christ. You don't really know your identity yet, in practical terms.
So it draws a sharp line between praying to God about the problem, asking him to intervene, versus acting as God's empowered agent in the problem, commanding the situation yourself in his name.
Exactly that distinction. Jesus told the disciples, you speak to the mountain, not ask me to speak to the mountain. He told them, you feed them, not let's all pray and ask Dad to send some food. The emphasis is on the delegated authority and the believer's responsibility to exercise it directly. Mature faith acts from the position of authority already granted.
This is a very potent view of the believer's role and power. But understandably, it bumps up against questions of God's sovereignty, his ultimate control, which brings us to the final chapter we're looking at, Do Not Limit God. This seems designed to address that very tension.
It absolutely does. And this part of the source delves into some deep theological waters, potentially the most complex and controversial section. It starts by affirming very strongly a particular view of God's absolute sovereignty.
How strong?
Extremely strong. The source presents God as, on the ultimate metaphysical level, the author and controller of absolutely everything. This includes, in its view, being the ultimate cause behind sin and evil. It posits God directly controlling all things, individual thoughts, predestination, the actions of Satan, even determining who receives faith and who remains in unbelief. This is presented as the deepest layer of reality, God's absolute exhaustive control.
Wow. That's a very high view of sovereignty, extending even to the authorship of evil. That's a position many would debate.
Oh, absolutely. It's a specific theological stance, often associated with certain strands of Calvinism, but perhaps stated even more starkly here. The source doesn't flinch from it. However, it immediately introduces a crucial distinction, which is key to understanding its overall argument.
Okay, what's the distinction?
It argues that while God is the ultimate sovereign cause on this deep metaphysical level, he chooses to interact with humanity on what it calls the human or relative level. There are two levels of causality operating.
Ultimate versus relative causality. Can you give an example of how the source applies this?
The primary example used is Job. On the ultimate level, the source argues, God initiated the whole scenario. He brought Job to Satan's attention, gave Satan permission within limits. God was the ultimate cause behind the trial. But on the human relative level, the level of Job's actual experience, who was it that directly afflicted him with boils, killed his children, destroyed his property?
That was Satan, according to the story.
Exactly. So on the relative level, the sickness and suffering were the direct will of Satan, administered by Satan, even though God was sovereignly orchestrating or permitting the larger context on the ultimate level.
So God's ultimate sovereign plan might allow something, but the immediate cause or will being enacted in the human sphere could be satanic or human.
That's the distinction the source makes. It applies it also to sin, using the example of David numbering Israel. One passage says God moved him to do it, ultimate cause. Another says Satan incited him, relative cause minister. The source sees both as true, operating on different levels.
Okay, I see the distinction. How does this ultimate or relative framework connect back to healing and the believer exercising authority?
This is the payoff. The source argues that when you examine the Gospels, particularly Jesus' healing ministry, the focus is almost entirely on the relative level. Jesus consistently deals with people based on their will, do you want to be healed? And their faith, your faith has made you well, according to your faith.
The source is saying Jesus didn't seem to pause and consult the Father's hidden, ultimate, specific decree for that individual's sickness before healing them.
That's the argument. It suggests Jesus operated based on the Father's revealed general will that he desires healing and wholeness, that he opposes the works of the devil, and based on the faith presented to him on the human relative level. The implication, then, for believers
is that while God is ultimately sovereign over whether someone is healed or not in the grand scheme, on the relative level where we live and act, he has given us his revealed will. Healing is good. Sickness is from the enemy or curse. He gives power. And the authority to act on that revealed will by faith. We don't need to wait for a special memo from heaven for each case.
Precisely. The commands to heal, the promises of power, the authority in Jesus' name, these constitute God's revealed will and marching orders on the relative level. Mature faith acts on that, leaving the ultimate sovereign outcomes to God, but fulfilling this commanded role on the human plane.
This leads right into the source's final major point in this section. Why don't we see this happening more? Why do many people deny that miracle healing, for instance, is normative today? The source frames this as an epistemological problem.
Exactly. Epistemology, how we know what we know. The source argues that denying present-day miracle healing, especially when that denial is based on personal experience, I've prayed and haven't seen it, or observation, history seems to show the gift ceased, is fundamentally an error in epistemology. It's accused of prioritizing inductive reasoning from limited human experience over deductive truth revealed clearly in Scripture. Scripture says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Scripture says, by his stripes you were healed, past tense, finished work. Scripture records Jesus commanding believers to do his works. The source argues that taking your limited observations, I don't see it much, and using them to negate or reinterpret these clear scriptural statements is letting experience trump revelation.
So it's saying you're building your theology based on what you see or don't see rather than what God explicitly said.
Yes. And the source uses very strong language here. It calls this approach liberal Christian thinking. It explicitly draws a parallel between this and, say, using modern cultural norms, personal feelings, or sociological observations to argue against clear biblical teachings on other matters, like sexuality.
Ooh, it puts denying healing today in the same category as theological liberalism on social issues.
Directly. It argues both stem from the same root epistemological error, abandoning sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as the final authority for truth and reality, and elevating some other source of knowledge, experience, observation, human reason apart from scripture, feelings, to an equal or higher level. The source labels both as liberal theologies and heretical deviations because they depart from grounding truth solely in God's revealed word.
That is a very provocative comparison, designed to make people really examine the basis of their beliefs about healing and power.
It's meant to be challenging, yes, to force the question, is the Bible your ultimate source of truth about reality, or is your experience? And the conclusion ties this back to the chapter title, Do Not Limit God. The argument is essentially this. It makes no sense to pay lip service to God's absolute sovereignty while simultaneously using your limited human experience or observations to deny or restrict the very power, authority, and commands he's clearly revealed in his word for believers today.
So refusing to believe in or act on the promises of healing and power because it doesn't seem to happen much is, in this view, actually limiting God by refusing to take him at his word. It's denying his sovereignty over your own definition and equipping in Christ.
That's exactly the perspective presented. True faith, the source concludes, operates on the basis of God's promise before seeing the result. It finds God's word intrinsically more reliable than sensory evidence or historical trends. The believer's role is to align with God's revealed reality through belief, confession, and action, irrespective of appearances.
Okay. We have covered a tremendous amount of ground here, diving deep into this final ethics section. We've looked at faith as this intellectual ascent leading to confession, modeled by Abraham's focus on blessing.
We've seen challenges reframed not as disasters, but as bread, as opportunities, distinguishing the faith of Joshua and Caleb from the fear-based evil report.
We unpack the source's powerful assertion that believers aren't just hoping for power, but already got it, possessing divine authority and the staff of God as part of their fundamental identity in Christ.
And we wrestled with that complex view of God's absolute sovereignty versus his interaction on the relative human level, leading to the command for believers to act boldly based on revealed promises, not hidden decrees.
Finishing with that strong epistemological challenge, urging reliance on Scripture over experience, and warning against limiting God by doubting his revealed power and commands for today.
Yeah, the overall picture painted in these chapters is stark. It's a Christian life where exercising power, expecting healing, overcoming the impossible isn't some optional elective for the super spiritual. It's presented as the commanded normal outflow of understanding who you are in Christ and what he has already accomplished and given.
Which brings us to the final thought, the takeaway for you, the listener. If this source material is right, or even directionally right, if operating in this kind of divine power and authority is fundamentally tied to knowing your identity in Christ and understanding what God declares you already possess,
then here's the real question to chew on. What specific areas in your own life, your health, your finances, your relationships, your ministry, your internal struggles might look radically different if you consciously shifted your approach? If you stopped primarily begging God for things you feel you lack and started deliberately acting from the belief that, according to the source, you've already been equipped with his nature, his mind, his authority, his power, and his provision.
A profound challenge. What happens when you dare to believe God's definition of you, more when you believe the circumstances around you, and then act like it's true? What stands out most to you as you reflect on this?